as we look ahead tomorrow, being the 16th anniversary of the terrorist attacks that took place in our nation on September 11th, 2001, two observations really stand out in my mind. Shortly after the attacks, there was a major wave of people that turned to the church seeking comfort, support, and answers to difficult questions they had about life and about God. Many of you remember that. It was amazing. Churches were more full in that season of time than they had been for years. Sadly, however, that return to the church was short-lived, and many people turned back to living with the same mindsets and actions they lived with prior to the terrorist attacks. Now, 16 years later, as we look at the current condition of our nation, and many people who have turned back to living with the same mindsets and actions they did even prior to the terrorist attacks, as we look at the condition of our nation, would you say we are in a better place since 9/11 or a worse place? That lends to bring some thoughtful, provocative thinking. Would you agree? Currently, we are facing a significant problem of hostility and division within our nation that now exists at a substantially higher level than we've even seen since the 1960s civil rights movement, and possibly even higher than we've seen since the Revolutionary and Civil Wars. I say this because we have been seeing through the media physical violence rising up in our nation again. We had actually become more civil for a season, where we realized that debates and disagreements needed to happen at the verbal level, not at the physical, assaulting level. But here we are as a nation, and we've actually gone backwards, would you agree? Hostility and division exists over racial issues, gender issues, marriage and family issues, moral value issues. Political issues, religious freedom issues, financial issues, and constitutional issues. The list could go on. And the way people view all of these issues now really stems from two counter worldviews that exist within our nation. One worldview believes we should be ashamed of our history and past actions as a nation, and therefore be anti-patriotic and relinquish our national sovereignty and enter into a new world order of globalism. Lest you think that is a stretch, that is now called the progressive worldview. That is exactly what progressivism is all about. Since the 1960s, some of you, I was born in 67, but in the 1960s, this is where this all began. And this is what has happened in our nation. The youth, who were the protesters in the 1960s, became the professors in our educational systems in the 1970s, 80s, 90s, and then they begin to generate another generation who perpetuated what we now know today as progressivism. It started out as what we would have called liberalism, but now it's become worse. It's progressivism. Interesting word, isn't it? I personally think it's digressivism, not progressivism. But you have to understand why they call it progressive, because they're seeking to bring an agenda that they want to see progress in our culture, which is to ultimately take us to globalism. This is a worldview. And folks, I'm telling you, the educational systems have been pumping this into the younger generation for decades now. So we wonder why the millennials act the way they do, think the way they do, are selfish the way they tend to be. Not all of them. I'm not going to throw everybody in the same ball of wax. We've got some pretty cool millennials in our church as far as I'm concerned. Amen? But this is what is being shoved down the younger generation's throat. All right, the other worldview believes that we should celebrate our heritage while repenting of and learning from our past national sins and failures. And therefore, we should remain patriotic and maintain our own national sovereignty, just as our forefathers determined within the Declaration of Independence. This worldview is the historical worldview of our founding fathers. They believed our nation should be a nation of laws that was governed by the people for the people, and that our Constitution should be the governing document that protected the people from the rule of tyrannical leaders like they experienced in England before the Revolutionary War. So therefore, they established within our Constitution a very rigorous process that our governmental leaders would have to work through in order to change anything within the Constitution. Because they labored and prayed and wrestled through that document that governs our land. That document is why the United States of America, even yet, still remains the greatest nation in the world. And that's not to have an elitist attitude. I'm telling you, if the United States fell and gave into globalism, you would see the world go in chaos because of our military, because of our financial markets. We keep things stable all around the world. We hold things in check that no other nation has a power or ability to hold in check that keeps the world stable, as unstable as it obviously is getting. But this is what the progressive agenda wants. They want to destabilize everything we've ever known that has been solid, because they know that if that happens, the world will be destabilized and it will take us headlong into a desperate need to have a global government. People will flock to want that just because they won't have any sense of stability or foundation any longer. So this is what is going on with these two worldviews within our nation. Currently, right now, as we speak, your generation that you're living in right now, this is the war. This is the cultural war that is at hand. And we see it more in the media than we've ever seen since the 1960s. All right, another problem we are seeing exposed more and more in our nation is the personal agendas and hidden corruption that has existed within established politicians on both sides of the aisle. We're seeing agendas and corruption exposed within our intelligence agencies, within the media, within our educational institutions, within business and financial institutions, and yes, even within the church. I believe the Lord is up to something in the day that we live in right now. He's working to expose this wickedness, this spirit, this antichrist spirit that the progressives don't even realize they've given themselves over to, because they're deceived, believing this is going to bring them utopia, and they're walking right into the enemy's trap to try to steal, kill, and destroy everything we've ever known as a nation. In addition to these kinds of problems, it seems that the number of natural disasters across our country, such as fires and hurricanes and floodings, is on the increase. Don't we seem to be hearing more? I mean, I know these things have happened over the years, yes. But does it not seem like we're seeing, like, this just is on the increase? And on top of all of that, there has been an increasing concern of nuclear war threat from the country of North Korea. Now, what's interesting about the convergence of all these significant problems is that many different ideas and statements are being offered out in our culture as to why all these different problems exist and what's causing them. But here's the reality that exists about the far majority of all these ideas and statements. Most of them come from biased human opinions rather than the actual source of all truth, the Word of God. And since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it seems to me we need to look to His Word to find the truth about why our nation is experiencing all these different kinds of problems and what's caused them, rather than looking at a biased human opinion. And so to establish a biblical foundation as to why we are experiencing the kinds of problems we are within our nation, to the magnitude that we're experiencing them, I want to share some biblical principles this morning from God's Word why this is happening. Now, this may sound like an audacious statement to make on my part, because there's even different theological ideas about this. But my heart prays that before we're done today, you'll understand a biblical perspective that I think is often being overlooked, or because of theological bias, is not recognizing. Do you realize our biases can blind us sometimes? Even theological biases can blind us sometimes, if we aren't willing to submit our hearts to the truth of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. So the first principle of truth we need to understand about what is happening in our nation is this. Now, this is going to shock you a little bit, maybe. The cause, I don't think it's going to shock you at all. The cause of what we are experiencing as a nation is our national sin and rebellion towards God. That's the cause, folks. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Plain and simple. So we want to know why this is all happening? It's because of our national sin. The second principle of truth we need to understand is that God is holy and just, and therefore He judges all sin and rebellion. Therefore, listen to this, what we are experiencing as a nation is the result of God judging our national sin and rebellion. Now, listen, you heard Judy say this morning, God isn't the one bringing these hurricanes and all that. I agree wholeheartedly. So that means we're going to have to figure out then, if God's judgment is why this is all happening, then how is it that God's judgment is in play, but God's not the one bringing these things? That kind of creates a little brain cramp, doesn't it? Okay? But the judgment of God in response to our national sin is why we're experiencing the trauma that we're experiencing as a nation. Now, with that being said, I do not want you to think that somehow I've now become a doom and gloom prophet who believes God is fed up with the United States of America and therefore he's finally giving her what she deserves. That is not how God's judgment works, folks. By God's nature, he is good. Therefore, he is always for us and not against us. He always wants good for us and not evil. However, when we choose to do what is contrary to God's authority, will, and word, which is sin, God cannot overlook those actions of sin, because if he did, he would be permitting that which is evil to exist without justice. And if he permitted that, he himself would now become unjust and no longer be good but corrupt. Think of it. If a judge has heard the evidence and it's clear that a criminal has violated a law and therefore violated someone else, if that judge knows that and does not pronounce justice to that criminal's actions, then the judge now becomes unjust and is no longer a good judge. So therefore, if God does not judge our sin, then he is really not a good God. That makes sense? So because God is good, he also is just. And because God is good, he does justly judge all sin. But here's what we need to understand. How God judges sin actually differs under certain circumstances. And I'm going to share those three circumstances right now. The first circumstance involves the way God judges the sin of individuals who never repent of their sin and become born again through faith in Christ. They actually remain in sin. There is a particular way that God judges the sin of the person who never turns to him. Okay? That's one circumstance. The second circumstance involves the way God judges the sin of Christians who are born again versus the way he judges their works as a child of God. And then the third circumstance involves the way God judges the sin of nations or cities, if you will, corporate entities. God judges differently in each of these kinds of circumstances. So I want to take a little time to show how this works. And this will be the first point. God judges the sin of individuals who never repent of their sin and become born again in eternity at the great white throne judgment. All right? Let's read this passage together. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And isn't this interesting? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, how does a dead person stand? Because we're talking about their standing in their soul and spirit, right? So their soul and spirit is separated from their physical body. So they're standing in the realm of eternity. Standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, if you're born again, there's other passages that say your name has been written in the book of life. Of course, I don't have time to cover every passage this morning. right? It says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now that, you're going to see in a minute, it's not just going to be whether I did good versus bad. It's going to be whether I chose God or rejected God, and we're going to see that in just a minute. It says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, okay? Death means separation, literally. So the first death is a physical death. The soul and spirit separated from the body. The second death is the spirit separated from God for all eternity, which is the lake of fire. It says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, we need to know that is not God's desire for any person. God does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's in 1 Peter, by the way. So if that happens, it's because man has rejected God, not because God has rejected man. And God honors our free will to reject him or to choose him. And if we reject him, then the judgment, then we come under the judgment of our own sin. See, the next judgment I'm going to talk about is related to what God has provided for those who do repent, are born again, and whose name are written in the book of life. So let's look at the second point. God judges the sin of Christians in the earth through discipline, and he judges the works in eternity, their works at the judgment seat of Christ. And I almost have to back up a little bit on that, because actually God first judges the sin of the Christian, but they're not a Christian yet. They're a sinner, right? At the cross. So when Jesus died and shed his blood to forgive us of our sin, for those who put their faith in him, he died, which the wages of sin is death. But here's the second half of Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt, death, of mankind's sin for all who will repent of their sin, put their faith in him, and have their name written in the book of life. So Jesus took our judgment upon himself if we have put our faith in him and what he's done for us. All right? So in a sense, then, for the Christian, their sin, eternally wise, has already been paid for. Justice has already been met, right? God said, okay, I've got to be just. Your sin has to be judged. And so either you're going to pay it by your own choosing, or you're going to allow my son to pay it by putting your faith in him. But either way, justice is served. And so for the Christian who puts their faith in Christ, God's justice is met. Okay? Ain't that good news? That's exciting. You know, we don't have to fear death. Physical death, because we're just going to go into the presence of the Lord. But how many of you figured out yet that even though you're born again, temptation still happens? Temptation to sin. All right, well, because our sin was judged at the cross, then how does God judge the sin of the Christian after they've been born again? All right? That's what that principle is. God judges the sin of Christians in the earth through his discipline. And then he judges their works in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's look at this. Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. And pray for me. You know, we may have to make this two messages because I've really got a fair amount of material. And I still want to tie it in with why we're in the condition we're in as a nation. All right? But here we go. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and listen to this, and the sin which so easily entangles us, which we're going to see is talking about the sin of a Christian. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There it is. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who was endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, Christian. How many of you have grown weary and lost heart because of what we're seeing in this nation? But he doesn't want that for us. Okay? You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in, listen, your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed you as sons. That tells you right there, born again, child of God, Christian. Okay? This is talking about, this is a passage to Christians, not non-Christians. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And don't move this slide for a minute. I want to, because I'm, okay. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, there's three different words there, even in the original language, that talk about a level of progressive discipline that exists. This is the right way to use this word, by the way, progressive. Okay? The first one is the word, notice that he starts out generally, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. But then he uses three different words that talk about a progression of discipline. Nor faint when you are reproved or rebuked, if you will. Any of you ever know that you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing as a Christian, and all of a sudden you feel this twinge of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart? That's when the Holy Spirit is trying to reprove you. Don't go there. Go the other direction. This is not going to be well with you if you press on. That's the first level of discipline. And that's the one where you always hope that your children will listen when you tell them no and they won't look at you defiantly, and there's a little two-year-old still go over there and do what they want to do anyway, right? Because when that happens, especially if they're teenagers, then you got to go to the next level of discipline, which is what this word actually uses, is the word discipline. This would be like grounding, okay? Or hardship, okay? So, how many of you have had a relationship where you said something unkind that you shouldn't have said to somebody? Or you've done something with your finances that got you into a pickle. Have you noticed that God, when you make those choices, doesn't bail you out of the situations you got yourself into? But let you experience the consequences of your choices? That's what biblical discipline of the Lord is. All right? And then the third level is what is called scourging. This is literally the word, it's the same word that is used with the whipping that Jesus took at the post before he went to the cross. I believe what this is talking about is literally physical issues. There could be sickness that can come into a person's life. There can be some kind of literal jail time that a person could experience, that experiences. It messes up your finances and a whole lot of other things. Now, when I say this, it makes it all sound like the Lord is doing the inflicting, doesn't it? because it says the Lord's discipline. Well, I want to explain to you how this works. It's not that the Lord is inflicting the punishment. It's the consequence of your sin. It's, I like to call it the umbrella effect. God is here to be your shield, your defender, your protector. But when through your will you choose to sin, you come out from underneath his covering of protection. And if he rebukes you when you do that and you get back under, guess what? You don't go to the next level of discipline. But if you stay out there and you're going to continue in your own rebellion against God, then guess what? The hardships that your choices produce, God does not take away the consequences of those choices. And this is what I believe. You also now are a sitting duck for the enemy to come in to steal, kill, and destroy, because you're not under the covering and protection of the Father. And then that can even happen. So when sickness comes, yes, it's the discipline of the Lord. It's like what the prodigal son did. He went out there and lost everything. But guess what? He came to his senses and he decided, you know what? It's time to get back under Father's covering. Where it's safe. And guess what the Father did? My son is home. He was dead and he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. That's who our Father is. That's the love of our Father. Okay? So let's continue on now in this passage. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So we need to realize this. If we sin and we don't feel any suffering from our sin, we need to really begin to question, are we children of God or aren't we children of God? Is my heart so hard that I don't have a relationship with him, therefore no discipline comes? Now, obviously, all sin has its consequences, but you get the idea. All right? So, we had your earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as they seem best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, that we may be set apart from the sin of the world and set apart unto the things of God. Okay? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So you get the point of that, right? That's saying, even if you're under the scourging part of the discipline, and it's by your choosing, okay? Now, we need to understand another principle here. Just because you suffer doesn't mean you're sinning. Other people can sin and bring suffering into your life. The people down in Florida and in Texas right now are suffering, but it's not necessarily because of their personal sin. However, I will suggest to you, it's possible we're experiencing these things in our culture because of our national sin. And we've come out from underneath the covering of the Lord, his protection over our nation, and so we have been left wide open. But that doesn't mean necessarily someone's personal sin. That's just the consequences of national sin, which I'm going to get to in a minute, okay? So, guys, I'm going to skip the next passage, the 1 Corinthians passage. We read this during communion. It talks about, we can bring judgment on ourselves if we take communion inappropriately, right? And it says some are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. So this is that scourging kind of discipline we're talking about, okay? All right. So that's related to how does God judge the sin of Christians? It's in the earth through these forms of discipline. When we come out from under his covering, then we are no longer protected by the Father. We've chosen to come out from his covering, so we are open to the devil's whims and wiles against us. All right? So that's one way. Now, as far as the works of the Christian, that's something that is judged in eternity. All right? It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do." So as Christians, we were created in Christ to do something, right? God's got a plan and a set of works, an assignment for every one of us as his children. And he's already planned out what he wants for each one of our lives. And based on whether we follow that or we don't follow that, will determine not our whether we're in heaven or hell. We'll be in heaven. But the reward that we receive when we get there is based upon the works that we do in obedience to God's assignment for us while we're on the earth. Let me show you this in a few passages. 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 11. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." We're talking about God's children, right? "For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to," here's the key word, "please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things while in the body, whether good or bad." Isn't that interesting? "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord." Here's some of those works we're supposed to be doing, folks. "We try to persuade others." We sang about that this morning. God's been speaking to us as a church about going out. Amen? These are the works that we're called to do. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. All right? So we realize that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's look at the next passage, because this is what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation," this is the Apostle Paul talking, "as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones," that's one type of material, correct? Which is, by the way, it is material that is not consumed by fire. It is just refined. "Or if we build with wood, hay, or straw," those get consumed by fire, right? So what we're talking about is the difference between works that are eternal versus works that are temporary and of this world. So are we going to live for the world or eternity? Are we going to live by faith or by sight, which is what the other passage said, okay? So, "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is," because notice the word "day" is capitalized. That's the day of judgment. That's the judgment seat of Christ. "The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of," look at, "each person's work." Has nothing to do with sin, has to do with their work. Were you doing things for this world's gain or for the gain of the kingdom of God? "If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder," this is a Christian, "will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." So this is how God judges Christians. He judges their sin on the cross, which is paid for. Then after that, if they sin, his judgment comes in the earth through discipline when they come out from under his covering, and he judges their works based on whether they're living for him and doing the works of the kingdom, or there is a Christian living for themselves and pursuing the things of the world. Does this make sense? Okay. Now finally, the last circumstance of judgment that exists in the Bible is God judges the sins of nations in the earth, not in eternity. Okay? Now, I do not have time to go through the whole passage, so I'm going to recommend to you Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is really the passage where God set before the nation of Israel blessings and curses. If they chose to follow God and obey his commands, they were promised various kinds of blessings. If they chose to reject God and turn away from him, they would then begin to experience various kinds of curses. Now, what we need to understand about this in relationship to the law is, as New Covenant Christians, we need to understand we are not justified, made right with God by keeping the law, right? Because how many know no one can keep the law 100%? So justification does not come by the law. However, and this is where too many grace teachers take the law and grace, the message of grace, too far. They almost preach lawlessness, which is a theological term is called antinomianism. I know you love that, right? Okay, lawlessness. No, listen, we are still called to keep the law, not to be justified, but to be blessed in the earth. Does this make sense? If you do what God's word says, you will be blessed in the earth. If you reject and disobey and rebel against his law, you will experience the consequences of your sin in the earth, because that is lawlessness. Does this make sense? And so, read through Deuteronomy 28. But this is where I really want to get, and I hope I can just pull this off. As followers of Christ, this is the next point, under the new covenant, we are called to be salt and light within our culture and nation. Okay? Now, this is what being salt and light actually means. It means that we penetrate our culture with the law of God, which is salt. How many of you know you put salt on a wound, it burns, it stings, it's not fun, right? Well, how many know when you say to someone, thou shalt not do something, they typically don't just want to come up and hug you and say, oh, thank you for telling me I should not commit adultery, or I should not murder, I should not lust after a woman in my heart, or you get what I'm saying, or I should not hate someone. They're not going to come up and give you a high five and thank you, brother, for telling me that one, because that's the law. Well, we need to be salt. The church is just trying to be buddies with the world sometimes. You know what? We can't be harsh and mean. We can't be righteous religious Pharisees. That's not what I'm talking about. We don't go up to somebody and say, you filthy, rotten sinner, get it together. What's wrong with you? No. But we still uphold the law as a mirror that says, God says this is wrong. How many people today say, that's judging? That's not judging. The law is doing the judging, not you. Now, if you start telling them you don't want anything to do with them, you start treating them different than the love of Christ, now you've gone into judgment. But you're not judging by holding up the standard. And too many Christians, the devil has buffaloed too many Christians to thinking that we don't uphold the law. Yes, we do. We still tell the world what is right according to God and what is wrong according to God. So we've got to be salt. Okay? And that is what exposes the sin to a person or to a nation. But then we've also got to be light in the culture, and the light is the gospel of the kingdom of God. When Jesus sent out the 12, when he sent out the 72, he said, go, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils, open blinded eyes, and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only are we not effective at being salt in the world, which shows a person their need of a Savior, which the progressives don't even want to look at, but we've also got to be light. And light is not just about the gospel of salvation. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And guess what? Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should still be going out there, laying hands on people and raising the dead, casting out devils, seeing miraculous healings. We should still be doing those things today. But guess what? Until we get out there and start doing it, we're never going to see it. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why God is saying we need to go out as a church. Because that's, we're going to reach people, but it's also how we're going to learn how to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. We're going to need to learn how to hear a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, let the Holy Spirit give a gift of healings or a miracle. You know, we're going to have to learn how to use our spiritual authority to speak to the mountains that drive them back, that set the captives free. That's why we've got to get out there. We can't continue to just sit our butts in these pews and in a chair in a life group, and that's all we do. Okay, calm down, Pastor. A little passionate about that. The Lord's been stirring me up, as you can tell about it. All right? But listen, so this goes back to the salt factor, the rest of the passage. The next part. Did I not? I didn't read the first. Yeah, I did. Salt and light. Did I read the salt and light part? You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its salty, how can it be made salty again? Have you noticed that? You notice that as the church has stopped being salty, it's really difficult to be salty to those who don't want to hear it anymore because we've become a culture that's lawless. You know, we don't have this problem down in Nicaragua. Their problem is a religiousness. They're under the condemnation of sin. They walk under the burden and the condemnation of sin, so it's almost like the gospel is too good for them to believe. They're so under religious condemnation. It's the message of the gospel of freedom is too good to be true. Guess what? That's not our problem in America today, for the most part. Our problem is we've gone to the swung to the other side. We're in a nation of lawlessness. And don't be telling me that what I'm doing is sin. I don't want to hear that. That's where we are as a culture today. Okay? But nonetheless, we still got to be salt. We got to get our saltiness back as Christians. All right? So, otherwise, we're just... This translation, NIV says trampled underfoot. It really basically says it's no more worth than throwing on the manure pile, really, in other translations is what it really says, okay? And then you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Good deeds, folks. Listen, before we're going to preach the message, we're going to have to show them the demonstrated deeds of the kingdom. That's what Jesus taught the 12 and the 70 to do. All right? And then he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There it is. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately, you got a few teachers out there that are doing that today. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, so this shows us, this isn't about religious performance, because that's what he's talking about there. He's talking about your law, following the law, as for the purpose of blessing. So unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter into the blessing God has for you. All right, so I'm going to try to land this plane. When Christ's church, this is the next point, fails to be salt and light in a nation, and we fail to penetrate and bring change to the culture and societies in which we live, the judgment of a nation begins at the house of the Lord. Okay? I don't have time. Just give me the next passage, guys. I'm just going to read the one part of the verse. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Okay? This is why the church is experiencing religious liberty persecution in America. This is why cake makers have lost their home in America. Because the church has not been salt and light. We've not brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. And guess who are going to be the first that are going to feel the pressure of it? The church. As Pastor Keith says, Selah. Pause and think about it. All right? So the last point. The saving of our nation begins with God's people humbling themselves before God and repenting of their sin, God's people's sin, and then exercising their spiritual authority in unity to overcome the spiritual attacks of the enemy against us as a nation. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. I've added 13 just because of what I've already been talking about. This is interesting. The Lord says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, you think that could be comparative to hurricanes and fires and floods? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. See, the reason America is in the state it's in, because the church has failed to be salt and light and bring the kingdom of heaven to our nation. Because Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. Okay, just go down to the last Mark passage, if you would, because I just feel this is real relevant. Folks, this is what I believe God's trying to do. I said it earlier. I believe we are in a season where God is seeking to shake his church and wake his church up, so that we can stand against the corruption in the nation. We can stand up to even hurricanes and fires. Now you may think that sounds ridiculous. Oh, really? Judy was, I loved it because she was emphasizing it earlier, the supernatural, walking on the water. Well, here's another passage about a storm situation with the disciples. Mark 4:35 through 41. On the same day when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, which was the 5,000, that by the way, Jesus had just multiplied fish and loaves to 5,000 men, and so that meant more women and children as well. When they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Come on, really? I mean, easy for us to say, we weren't in the boat. Right? And we didn't know exactly what all Jesus could do yet. Okay, they didn't. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful?" Could you How would you have liked to have been in that boat and had Jesus say that to you? "Maybe because I thought I was going to die." You know, but Jesus is like, "Why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" All right. Now, again, you're people who don't believe in the supernatural things of God that operate today will tell you, well, you know, yes, Jesus could do that. But that all ended during the days of the apostles. I'm going to say hogwash. That's a really good Greek word, hogwash. Okay? This is what I believe Jesus is saying to us in the church today in America. Why are you fearful? Why do you have no faith? Because this is what I believe God is bringing us to. And I don't believe it's just in America. I believe it's worldwide. I believe there's going to be sheep nations and goat nations as we enter into more of these end times that we live in. Okay? But in those sheep nations, I believe God is seeking to wake up the church so that we know our authority. But folks, listen, you got too many, Judy said it, how many preachers are out there saying God's the one that's bringing this stuff? God's bringing judgment on this nation. No, yes, it's we're under judgment, but it's not because God is inflicting it. It's because we've come out from underneath the covering of God's protection. So where do you think this storm came from? It doesn't say it explicitly in there, but I believe it was a demonic attack. It was a principality attack, a higher level ranking principality. You know where Harvey and Irma come from? They're not coming from God. They're coming from a principality. And you know why that principality has a right to do what it's doing in our nation? Because our national sin. We are divided as a country right now. Half of our country is in rebellion against God. And God is seeking to wake up His church and say, "Listen, get back to what you know is the Word of God. Stand in your authority. Speak to that mountain. Speak to those winds." And I believe God's trying to raise up the church in America to come into unity. Because you know what? One voice ain't going to do it with a hurricane like that, because it's national sin we're talking about. So we've got to have national repentance, which brings us back under the covering of God. And when we get there, He's going to put the ring of authority on our finger like He did the prodigal son. And we're going to be able to speak to hurricanes, and we're going to be able to speak to fires with a national voice, with the Church of Jesus Christ, and there, those storms are going to calm, and those fires are going to go out, and this nation's heart is going to come back to what God founded us for. That's who we're called to be. That's what He wants to show us through 9/11, through hurricanes, through fires, through disasters, through division in this nation. God's saying, stop being afraid, church. Rise up and be the children of God that you are. I have given you authority. Come together. Believe what I've said in your word. Be one voice. Be one voice. Speak to those things and watch the kingdom of heaven come to earth. Folks, we are living in those days. We, you and me, are living in the days of coming revival, I'm telling you. God is waking up His church. He's put a Cyrus president in our land. That's a whole nother message. You've heard me touch on that, okay? But that man of God, though he does not necessarily know God, we don't know for sure, but I'll tell you what, he's sure showing some actions like our past president. I tell you, I saw a video, Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA. I saw this week, and President Trump and Melania were hugging on African-American children, even though they call him a racist, and he was handing out food, and people were black people were taking selfies with him, and I saw him smiling. Smiles. When's the last time you saw that in the national media? The media is lying to us, folks. We need to stop listening to the national media and start finding out podcasts or whatever you can to find out people that are preaching the good news. Because the enemy is trying to give us this constant bad news to discourage us, to make us fearful, to make us doubtful, so that we don't rise up and do what God's called us to do. God is waking up His church. Folks, this is what I'm asking us to do. Even though the church in America has fallen asleep at the wheel in her pursuit of comfort and pleasure and self-gratification, would you not agree with that? There's a reason that we can't get only a couple churches to pray on 9/11. Because God's still got some waking up work to do in His church. And it's not just Hastings. And I'm not saying that all, you know, this means every church in Hastings is bad. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, in terms of national revival and being one voice so that we can thwart principalities, the church has got some waking up to do. Not just on the gospel of salvation message, but on the kingdom of God coming together message. So rather than penetrating our culture with God's law and the gospel of the kingdom, we have built churches and ministries in America that has actually become a subculture within our nation that's fed off the blessings of our nation for years. However, we're now seeing and experiencing that those blessings are drying up. But the church still isn't getting it. That's happening. Because we've failed to fulfill our calling in this nation. Instead of recognizing this, much of the church looks at the trouble that we see within our nation and the world through a doom and gloom lens, where they believe that God is sovereignly doing this to fulfill end time prophecy. That's a lie. And because of this view, they actually legitimize their inaction of being salt and light in the world. Satan loves this because that interpretation of Scripture and that inaction actually leads to bringing about the problems that we're facing in this nation. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, is what it does. They actually are fulfilling their own theology, and because the things that they believe are going to happen are happening, even though they don't realize they're the cause of it, not God, they think that we're in the end times, which I'm going to say we are, but we're the problem, not God. God's not putting this on us to fulfill prophecy. God has foreknowledge. He knows what's coming. So what we are experiencing is not the sovereign will or hand of God. The church is actually becoming, again, her own fulfilling, self-fulfilling prophecy. Much of the church is being deceived by this kind of theology. But here's what I believe God is doing. He's starting to, I've already said this, wake us up. But I don't know about you, but I want to be a church that is a part of the remnant God's waking up. And through what God has been speaking to my own heart about us as a church, I believe he's calling us to be a part of that remnant. But we're not going to change anything until we get out there. We're not. So will we be a part of that remnant? Or will we take up our crosses and lay down our comforts and pleasures of this world in order to be salt and light? Jason last week preached about Gethsemane. I believe God is calling us to bear a cup. We're going to have to let go of the pleasures of this world. Doesn't mean God doesn't want us to experience joy and blessing. That's not what this is saying. But listen, folks, America, the church in America has been doing this for far too long. As a subculture, she's been drinking in the blessings of this nation. And you know what? She's not raising her children up to be the professors in the college universities, to be the people who make the movies and create the narrative in our nation. She's not the one who determines and the judicial system, the laws of the land about do they follow God's law or not. You get what I'm saying? This is a long haul that we're in. But we've got to raise up this generation. You know what? Some of us here today are too old to get all of it done. And that's what the progressive movement's been doing since the 1960s. They've been raising up the next generations. I'm going after this generation, and they know it because I've been talking to them about it. You and I need to be the fathers and spiritual fathers and mothers to this fatherless generation, to raise them up to take this nation back. Now, I believe if God brings revival in this nation, it could happen quicker than we think. It really could. But they need to be equipped. We need to invest in them. So we need to invest in them, and we need to do it by going out. Amen? All right, I'm going to shut up because I'm fired up today. Will we be the remnant? Will you? I'm asking you to join me. Again, let's have these conversations on how we are going to get out there. How are we going to deal with our schedules and our busyness and all the things that we got going in our lives to make sure that, you know what, because I promise you this, if we don't get out there, if the church doesn't get out there, those days are coming to an end anyway. Not going to have all the blessings in this nation if the progressives take over. All your money is going to be given to the government, and they're going to dictate how you live. And I can promise you, you and I are not on the elite crowd. So they're not going to fork out the blessings to you and me. The day is done. We're done. Okay? You got a word? Okay. Don, come up here and be with her, would you please?
Okay. So many of you have prayed for me to receive a job. The job I am now in is everything he's been preaching to us for weeks, months probably. There's a young man in this church that I see as a very handsome young man. And I was, many of you know, the area I work in is called the Fishbowl. So when these people come into the office, I'll call it the building, I'm in the line of fire. And I don't mean verbiage. I mean gunshots. Where there have been people coming in with actual guns. My coworker has said many times, I wonder if today is my day. Last week, I felt the Lord showing me that this person coming in, there was going to be something wrong, and it wasn't going to be right. And I just thought, okay, give me what I need to do this job. This beautiful, and I don't mean just beautiful. This woman was extraordinarily beautiful. Young, very well built, presented very beautifully. And I had my head down because I was working, and I felt the Lord showing me, this is it. And I just said, okay, give me what I need to do this. I looked up and I made eye contact with this young woman. And I said, hi, like I do every day. How are you today? What can I do for you? And just before she spoke, I knew in my spirit, this is the one. And this beautiful young woman was a young man, totally geared up to be the woman, and my heart sunk. Because everything you've spoken to us, I've sat out there in those pews thinking, this is not real. It's, yes, it's out there in the community, but I don't see this. Everything he's been preaching, I now see. I helped this young woman change her name in the computer system to be from an Andrew to an Anastasia. My heart sunk, thinking, this is not. I look at Tyler. I've known Tyler since he was a wee one. And in my eyes, Tyler is just a handsome young man. And it's no different than looking at Tyler become something God didn't create him to be. He made this Andrew to be Andrew. And I'm looking at Anastasia thinking, how did this young man get from Andrew to Anastasia, and what pain has this young man endured to become the young woman? So I believe God is saying, even though we sit out there in the pews and we hear this, it may not be that we see it daily here in our little community or you guys in school. I know you're seeing things in school that I never saw, and I'm glad I never saw them. But I see it daily now, and it hurts. And I've been sitting in that back pew thinking, what is it you want me to share? Because you're telling me I need to get up there and share it. And it's been this Anastasia. It's real. It's as real to me now as someone walking in that back door with a gun every day of my life. And I've told my family, I know I'm safe because I know who protects me. But they're not willing to change it and make it bulletproof glass to protect us. But my job is to go in there every day and present the love of Christ. And even though I can't verbalize it to people, I can touch them. And I can say, I'll be praying for you. And I'm not even supposed to say that. So it's painful, it hurts, because I want to represent Christ. And I'm still going in there and giving that positive, I care about you, I care about where you're at, and I'm not fearful about what the enemy wants to do. And God has clearly shown me, and I've shared it in group, He's not shown me the evil worker, but He's shown me spirits coming and going. They're there. And He says, you know, pray, pray, pray. Someone in their wisdom last week shared with me I was to pray different. And so I began praying differently, and this week has been a week I don't want to relive. But it's been because I have prayed so much more specifically about the sins of this place. And now He's bringing it to light, and it's being exposed. And I don't know, for whatever.
Well, I think in those situations, what God is doing is He's alerting us to it. We're just like God isn't mad at America. He wants to save America. You know, we're not here. That's what, unfortunately, the progressive movement has come to believe and perpetuates through the media, that Christians are hateful, bigoted, misogynist, you name it. No, we're not. Those people need our love and compassion. They need grace. They still need the truth, but they need the love. Paul said, speak the truth in love. Because they need to know that the Father is their prodigal, right? Every fallen person is a prodigal from what God created at the beginning. And God is just waiting for every prodigal to come home. Right? Stand up with me, would you please? This morning, some of us need to be wrestling with what my role is in being that remnant. That I'm willing to be the answer, to go out, not stay in my safe comfort zone, but go out.